I want to take just a couple of minutes and tell you a little bit about the trip I just went on. It was kind of last minute. It only came together a few weeks before I left, but I have a missions pastor friend who has started a work in the city of Brussels in Belgium, and they are looking for some church partners, and we have been searching for a couple years now for a new place that God would really have us invest, and so I went essentially to spend about a week trying to seek the Lord's will and see if this is somewhere that he would want us to go. So I brought a few pictures. Let me show you one of those, and I'll kind of tell you about it. Brussels is a unique place, and I could spend the whole morning on this, but I'll take just maybe 5 minutes. Brussels used to be, it's known as the gateway to the west for Europe. And it used to be primarily northern, western, white Europeans. And what has happened over the years is the city and the government in particular has been welcoming and accepting and helpful to immigrants. So more and more and more have gone there. And it's a very unique place because what has happened now is essentially you can get off the subway in one part of town and feel like you're in Morocco. Everybody you see is from Morocco and they've brought all their culture with them. And they are practicing Muslims, most of them. So this I took in a market that takes place twice a week. And it doesn't look like you're in Brussels, does it? It's not what you picture when you think of Belgium. But there are many mosques, and all the women still do traditional head covering. And they are practicing their faith. And so it's possible to go to Brussels and minister as though you were in Morocco, in a way that's not dangerous, and yet you're still ministering to people that are far from and have never heard of Jesus, most of them. So that's one picture. If you go to the next one. So this is a church that we did some work with. It's very, very common for what has happened is now a city of about 1.2 million people, 400,000 or so of them are immigrants, mostly North African. So it won't be long before the dominant population of the city are immigrants. And most churches that are in these parts of town where the immigrants have come have left. So they have moved out to the suburbs, if you will. And let me roll through a few statistics that I think you'll find interesting. And numbers isn't my thing, but I find these are really helpful and interesting statistics. So 400,000 immigrants are now part of the city of Brussels. Of that 1.2 million, very, very, very few churches exist. And it's estimated that only about 2% of the population is Protestant evangelical. So if those terms don't mean anything to you, essentially, Protestant evangelicals are people that believe the scripture is the authoritative and inerrant word of God. They look to Jesus as the only means of salvation. So only about 2% of those 1.2 are evangelicals, so they're believers. And of the 1.2, about half are immigrants. And of those immigrants, 0.2 have been reached with the gospel. So you're essentially talking about next to no believers in the city of Brussels, especially among the immigrant population. So as you can imagine, what would happen here, and we're living out some of this, but what would happen if Tempe was suddenly filled predominantly with people from a Muslim culture and all of us from here left? Then that's what's happened, and most of the churches have not kept up. And this is one of the few that feels called by God to make the sacrifices to reach local people. So some of what they're doing is once a week they have a food bank, and so I preached to about 200 Muslims before they got their food. And that's not happening many places in the world today. So they did give a food bank and free food out every Thursday. They have a Friday night Bible study that was filled with young people. That was really a lot of fun and exciting. And then this was taken at their Sunday morning service where they had some baptisms. I didn't put a picture of that in, but maybe I'll do that next Sunday. They baptized in essentially what looks like a coffin. Many of you would never have been baptized if you had to do it there. I'm convinced. It was tiny, 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 but we just celebrated with these former Muslims that have become Christians and now publicly proclaiming their faith. So I think I have one more picture. So there's kids everywhere, everywhere. I'm just amazed at the number of children that the The immigrant population is far outpacing the white Belgians. So it's a changing city, and a city that I hope we can, as a church, be involved in. It's a strategic place. The capital of the EU is there. The home of headquarters of NATO is there. And it's a really key city for the world, I think. So they're looking for folks who might be interested in coming, helping serve in this church that we looked at, do ESL classes, do outreach, prayer walking. So I look forward to visiting with you about that opportunity and seeing if some of you are interested perhaps in going and all of us in praying. So thanks for the opportunity, and that's kind of where I was and what I was doing. So missions is needed around the world, right? It's also needed here at home. And this is kind of a key week for many of our life groups and gospel communities. One of the things missionaries do is they look for what are the natural rhythms and activities of the culture around us, and then they try to join in those things. Now, not in the things that don't honor Christ, but in the ways Jesus went to parties that were happening, where he met people where they were and engaged them and didn't wait for them to come into settings like this, but he went to them. So this is obviously a key week in which the dominant culture at large has Halloween parties and those kind of things. We have some groups that are creating their own environments in neighborhoods or in apartment complexes and are then just doing some general things to reach out for people. So we wanted to take a moment and pray for those groups. If you're in a life group or gospel community that's doing something this week in way of outreach, would you stand? And then we're going to take a second and pray for you. So you didn't know I was going to do that, but I'm going to ask you to. If you would, if your group's doing something this week, would you stand? Terrific. So would you join me in prayer for Brussels and also for the work that will be done here? God, thank you for this little church in Brussels that is seeking to be a light in a place where most are not even trying. Thank you that they have you, Jesus, and they're seeking to proclaim you. We pray that you would knit our hearts with this, just known as the Protestant Church of Belgium, and that you would give us the opportunity to serve among them in the future. Thank you for these that are standing right now. And thank you that just like there's a need for missionaries across the world, there's a need for missionaries here. We too are among a culture where most people do not follow you. And we want to be folks that, like Jesus, goes and meets with people where they are. And so we pray for these that are standing as they will have outreach events this week and just do relational things to reach out and minister to people, build relationships, demonstrate the reality of the gospel by how believers interact in front of them, and then hopefully have opportunities to share the gospel. And so we pray for wisdom for them, for folks to come, and just great opportunities to be the church out among the people. And it's in your Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks. So last time I was with you, we talked about politics, and you came back. I'm amazed. So today, I get the opportunity to bring another fun topic to you, too, actually. So I know we love to talk about politics. We also love to talk about hypocrites and money. So we're going to get to do both today. So are you glad I'm back or what? All right, so if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 20, and we just take the Bible passage by passage and cover what it says. And so today we're going to come across two passages that I hope will be helpful to you as we consider those two topics. So for several weeks now, we've been seeing Jesus spar with religious leadership of his day. And this is helping us set up and understand what eventually got Jesus killed. So we've been looking at how the system of religion among these leaders had really become bankrupt. And that's helpful to us because the same thing can happen today. We've seen as leaders have made multiple attempts at tricking Jesus into saying something that would get them in trouble with him or get him in trouble with the Roman leadership of the day. And each time we found that they failed and we got to see more of who Jesus is and what true religion, true spirituality is like. And in each step of the way, we're building towards understanding how Jesus died and why Jesus died. And this is enormously helpful. It's not just history, but it's helping us understand the most important events that have ever happened in the world and what they mean for us today. Now, what we're going to cover today is essentially Jesus giving a strong warning against religious hypocrisy. If I could summarize what we're going to try to say today, it would be this. Sometimes religion can be used not as worship of God, which is what it's supposed to be, but as a means to worship self and exploit other people. So, let me say that again. Sometimes religion has been used not to worship God, but as a means to worship self and exploit others. Anytime we worship ourselves, it always comes at the expense of other people, in the expense of worship to God. And this isn't a fun topic, of course, but it's one that's really important. Have you seen that? Have you seen it take place that people don't worship God, but worship self, put self first? Have you seen it when people don't worship God, but they take advantage of others? Well, that's really what we're going to visit about today. Religious hypocrisy has done great harm to Christianity. Maybe it's done harm to you too. Maybe you have been personally impacted by the hypocrisy of somebody else. What does that look like? Well, let me see if I can paint a few pictures for you, and then we'll read our passage. If people seeking spiritual answers come and sit among us in this room, and they find that we talk and act one way here among these walls, and then when they bump into us in the dorm room, or driving north on the 101, or in the office, and we act a completely different way, then why should they listen to anything we have to say about Jesus? If we sit in life group or gospel community and we have churchy answers, we know the right things to say, but as people are around us, they find that that's not translating down into our hearts. It's not affecting how we live. Then what difference does that information make? How is it helpful in any way? It's not, right? So, if we hold our Bibles in this room and we don't pick them up again for another 6 days, what good is it to carry it here? If we see a person in need as a church family and we respond by saying, we'll pray for you, and we don't do anything else, how is that not mere words that do more harm than good? Religious hypocrisy might be common among people that call themselves Christians, but it's utterly ridiculous to those who are not. It just doesn't make any sense. So today Jesus is going to go toe-to-toe, if you will, with some folks that struggled with this issue. And I hope as we consider it that you'll consider your own life. You'll consider your own heart. To what degree is there hypocrisy present in your own life? And we do this, of course, not to go out of this room and feel bad about ourselves, but to feel really great about an amazing God who can forgive anything, right? So let's see how Jesus deals with this in verse 45 of chapter 20. But before we read it, it might be helpful to point out who the scribes were. Essentially, the scribes who we're going to read about were a group of public servants that ideally existed for the good of people. Their role, as we might say it today, was to serve as attorneys or as advisors of sorts. Except that their law wasn't detached from religion in the way we think of it. Their law was religion. It was the Old Testament scriptures. And not only that, the scribes were to be experts in what the Bible had to say. They were the recognized teachers of the Old Testament. It was their responsibility to take this book and to explain it and impart it to other people. And more than that, they spent enormous amounts of time copying the scriptures by hand so that other people could have them. So, these were some heavy hitters, right? Experts in the law, experts in Jewish life, experts in teaching God's people what scripture meant, experts at copying down the Bible and passing it along. These were really prominent people. They were the kind of men that you would expect to be model followers of God, to be giving, kind, sacrificial, loving, worshipers of God, people who looked at life through the lens of God's glory, people who aggressively pursued living holy lives. Right? They're doing that kind of work. That's what you'd expect these people to be. But some of them weren't that way. Let's read what Jesus had to say about them. Luke 20, verse 45. But in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greeting in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense makes long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." What in the world is he talking about? That is so far removed culturally from our experience. Give me a couple minutes to try to explain. Some Jews in this day wore special robes that identified them as prominent leaders. I'm very glad that that's not the practice anymore. I don't like robes. The scribes would wear long, white, linen robes. And they apparently liked to walk out among the people. And they stood out. Not everybody did that. And that commanded a certain respect that they enjoyed. So wearing a robe could be harmless, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with wearing a robe. The robe itself isn't the problem. The problem was the heart attitude, the heart motive underneath that robe. The heart of these leaders was not one of self-sacrifice and dedication to God, but self-promotion and devotion to all things personal. This heart sickness evidenced itself in other ways. We read some of those. They loved to be recognized and praised by others, whether in the marketplace, the synagogues, or the banquets. Do you find that that's a temptation for you? Not in those cultural settings, of course, but do you find that what gives you significance, meaning, purpose, is what other people think about you? It's how they receive you. It's what they do when you walk into the room, how you're greeted. Do you find that you need that in order to feel good about yourself? Many of us do. And if so, you are set with a propensity towards hypocrisy, towards doing things to cause people to feel a certain way about you, whether or not that's true or not. That's how these men were. Now, there's this little phrase used there. It says that they devoured widows' houses. Now, I don't think that means they ate them, but there is some debate about what actually is going on here. And as best I can tell, probably what it meant is this. Widows in the first century were the picture of helplessness. They had nothing, and they could do nothing to get anything. So they were stuck. They were socially powerless, financially incapable of making more money. God cared for them, and the religious law, the Bible, set up rules by which they were supposed to be helped. But apparently the scribes were cheating the widows out of their houses. They were taking their estates from them as the executors of those properties. So instead of protecting them, instead of taking care of them, they were literally rendering them homeless. That's repulsive, isn't it? Can you imagine doing that? Knowing the law said to care for widows, and yet you took their homes from them. Now, why did Jesus point out that particular sin? He could have probably made a long list, right? If he looked at any of us, he could have pointed out several things about us that are not the way they should be. So why did he include this? Well, Jesus sees social injustice and religious hypocrisy as inextricably linked. The two go together. Where there is hypocrisy, there will be social injustice. Where there is honest faith being lived out, there will be a quest to help the helpless among us, right? So these two things always go together. They love to pray long public prayers in order to be viewed as spiritually mature and close to God. So, we have this picture of what these people should have been like and then the reality of what they were. And the irony in all of this is that their very actions that they believed communicated they were spiritual actually betrayed them and showed they weren't. They just revealed their hypocrisy. Now, a few more pictures, and then we'll look at how this looks among us today. Maybe the key descriptor in that paragraph we read is the word pretense. The scribes sought to cover their empty spirituality with an outward show of maturity. And to some degree, that worked. They wouldn't have been able to remain as leaders if they weren't viewed as leaders, right? They used religion for show, for appearance. Now, let's take a few minutes and ask ourselves this question. What would compel people to do that? How does that happen? How is it that you can be somebody who, if we start in Malachi and go backwards, so two-thirds of the content of our Bibles, they knew this inside and out, spent enormous amounts of time with it, devoted their lives to being leaders for God. What would compel people to have that kind of background and to end up like this? How does that happen? What do you think? Greed? Pride?
Expectations of society.
What do you mean, Pat?
You're in this position, so you think you have to live out that position. And you realize you're failing at it inside. They still got to keep up the traffic.
Okay. Good. Somebody else?
The inability to keep the law.
So, an inability to keep the law. So, we tried to do this and we couldn't. So we're going to create something else that it feels like we can do. Boy, anybody done that in the last week? It's a huge temptation for us. They didn't have relationship with God. So it's possible, could we say, to maintain some of the trappings of religion, but on the inside, it to be empty. There not to be a real connection with the life of God. Does that ever happen today? Yeah. Anytime there's activity, there is that temptation. There's the temptation to do the action, but not have the heart behind it. That's something we all have to be aware of, for sure. What else would compel people to act this way? Why else would it happen? Sure. So when there is power, when there is a place of leadership, there's always the chance that that power can be corrupted and that people can be taken advantage of. It's an unfortunate reality and why it's so important for leaders to be humble people that are seeking to model a genuine life. So you've been incredibly nice about this, haven't you? Yeah. It might just be that these were wicked-hearted, evil people, right? Does that happen? Yeah, that sometimes can be the case. But on the other hand, I think some of what you've said has been really interesting. And in the end, can we really know? I don't think so, but I think can help us shed light on our own lives, on our own church, on our own hearts today. It could be that these were folks that, from the very beginning, had used religion in order to puff themselves up, in order to make themselves look better and take advantage of people. That could have been it. That happens, right? There are phonies out there who are wolves, and they seek to destroy us by bettering themselves. That happens. One of the greatest responsibilities of leaders, according to Scripture, is watching out for that kind of person and seeking to protect you from them. The other possibility is these were people who started out trying to do well, trying to understand the Scriptures well, trying to lead well. And at some point, they realized, we can't do it. We're failing. And so they fell into religion and practice and habits in order to appear a particular way, in order to cover up what was really going on, and they knew what was really going on inside of them. I wonder, is that true for you? Have you found something about what you thought Christianity was going to be disappointing? Have you found that God didn't deliver in the way you wanted Him to? Maybe there's a prayer that you've prayed hundreds of times that has gone, at least in your mind, unanswered. Maybe there's a crisis or tragedy in your background that you just really don't have an answer for. Maybe there's something current in life that you've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to address and haven't been able to. Maybe there's a sin that it doesn't matter how many times you've prayed about it, how many times you've read the Bible, how many people you've talked to, you still find yourself doing this when you're alone. All of those things can put us right on the cusp of falling into hypocrisy. Now, we don't really think of it as hypocrisy, but when Christianity or when church becomes something we do to present ourselves in a particular way, but on the inside, it's completely disconnected from where our hearts really are, where life really is being lived, then isn't that the same thing? You see, hypocrisy doesn't have to be this, I'm evil-hearted and I'm intentionally abusing and manipulating people. It can look much more innocent. It can be sitting in life group or gospel community and having the right answers, but not living any of that out. It can be coming here regularly, but that not translating into anything in daily life. And for some of us, we do that on purpose. But for others, we're broken inside. We know it. And we've tried everything people have told us to try, and it hasn't seemed to work. So what's the answer to all of that? There's got to be a better way, right? Or no? There's got to be a better way. If Christianity is true, if Jesus really came, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose again, if that same power that's available, that was available to Jesus to rise him from the dead, to spread Christianity, is available today, then there's got to be an answer. There's got to be a different way to live. So I want you to think on that, and chew on that, and we'll come back in about 5 minutes and we'll end with that. I'm thankful, before we go on, to say that I don't see that evil-hearted, mean-spirited, manipulative hypocrisy as being part of our reality as a church family. I don't know if you've been a part of a church like that, but it's a terrible thing. It's crippling to the cause of Christ. And I spent some time as a kid in a church that way, and it just about ruined Christianity for me. And maybe some of you have had that experience, and I'm grateful that that's not us. Thank you for that. You're genuine people. You can't manufacture real spirituality, and you have it, and I'm thankful for it. But I wonder, could we go harder after God? Are there some among us who have given up, who are broken on the inside, and we're not willing to admit it? And so we just play the game. Do we have that softer side of hypocrisy? I don't know. I think it's worth considering and looking into our hearts and seeking God for. All right, now if that's not heavy enough, let's talk about money for a minute. All right? So, chapter 21, we'll just spend a minute here, okay? Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And he saw a poor widow who had two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Very famous passage. Giving has always been part of what God's people do, to worship God and provide for needs. Always. But any act of worship can retard into an empty display of hypocrisy, right? And that's what was happening. It's not that the act is wrong, it's the heart coming from it. That had happened to at least these rich people that Jesus looked at in Jerusalem. Now, they no doubt put in a sizable amount of money into the offering box. No doubt it furthered the work of the temple. But it was not good money. It was not helpful money. The gift, you see, wasn't really a gift. It was for show. They skimmed a little off the top of what they had and put it in the box, but it required no sacrifice. They no doubt felt it in no way. It didn't move the heart or impact the decisions they made. It didn't. But then Jesus noticed another person giving. She was clearly poor. Maybe she was one of those widows that the scribes had taken advantage of. She had nearly nothing in this world, but she had everything in the next. How? How can that happen? Well, this widow came to the offering box and dropped in two little coins. And the value of these coins was next to nothing. If we put it in our terms today, it was worth roughly 5 minutes of labor at minimum wage. So, essentially nothing. And yet she came and gave all that she had. It was all she had. It was the last of the change in her piggy bank, if you will. And Jesus looked at these two gifts. He compared the great wealth and gift of the rich and the pennies of the widow and said what? He said, she gave more. Now, how could that be? In one sense, that's not true, right? It wasn't more money given there. So what is Jesus talking about? He must be getting to something far deeper and more important as you think about giving to your church. And I think the principle is this. The size of a gift to the ministry of the church is not what moves the heart of God. I think honestly, he could care less the amount. He's not interested. God measures gifts not by the amount, but by the motive behind the gift and the level of sacrifice contained in that gift. So, just 2 or 3 minutes. If this is your church home, if you're a member here, this is your church family, let me talk to you. And the rest of you, you can do this if you'd like, all right? If you're visiting here, we're not interested in your money, we're interested in you. But if this is your church home, then this passage, I think, requires me to say a few things to you. I'd like to speak with you just for a moment about your giving. Now, I have absolutely no idea who gives what, and I will never know. I intentionally remove myself from that part of church life. I don't want to know that. But I believe when we cover a passage like this, then we've got to say a couple things. Giving, at the very depth of it, is incredibly important to your spiritual life. Why is that? Well, sacrificial giving is the great antidote to greed. Sacrificial giving is the great antidote to greed. How can that be? Well, everything about our society tells us life is about more, 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 more. Right? You are literally bombarded with that message hundreds of times every single day. How do you push against that? How do you say, no, that's not true? Life isn't about acquiring stuff. It's not about how much I get. Yesterday on the radio, I was listening to the ASU Sun Devils football game. That was a horrible ending, wasn't it? But multiple times as I drove across town, there was a commercial that came on. It was a little boy, it couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old, saying, my dream in life, have you heard it? He said, my dream in life is to go to a good school, to get a great job, to make lots of money, to retire and see the world. Little boy. Obviously having no idea what any of those things mean, he was so young. From the very earliest of age, that's what we're telling people. So how do we live out a different reality? Is there a different reality? There is. But golly, is it hard to see it. To see the spiritual truth that your life does not exist in the sum of your possessions. That is hard to know that and to live that out. I'll never forget the first house Jill and I bought. It cost $60,000 and it was disgusting. It was a nasty place. But when we first looked in the home and we were in it by ourselves, we looked around it, we looked at each other and felt guilty about looking to buy this house. We thought, there's two of us, and this is 1,200 square feet. It's three times the size of our apartment. Do we need this? Is this something that God would have us to do? One of the back rooms was so nasty from the animals that these people had had that it was like not usable. I think it had been the indoor place for peeing. It was disgusting. But yeah, we looked at this place and thought, does this honor God for us to get this? And I will never forget being about 6 weeks in this house, sitting on the couch, and it not feeling that way anymore. It feeling like maybe we should have gotten something better. Maybe this isn't that great. Have you had that happen to you? The new clothes suddenly don't feel new anymore. The house doesn't feel big enough. The apartment isn't in the nicest side of town. The car can't get you well enough from A to B. Our hearts are prone towards wanting more. But Jesus says, that's not the way to live. He said, life's not about stuff. And so he has set up the work of a church in such a way that it doesn't function apart from your giving. And why did he do that? I don't think it's ultimately because the church needs your money, although that's true. I think it's because the great antidote to greed is giving. Giving forces us to look beyond ourselves to the needs of the body and other people and give. So I want to challenge you to do that. It reminds us that everything we have is from God, as we sung earlier, and it motivates us to care for other people. That requires lifestyles where we're not living above and beyond our means. And if we are, we're working hard to get out of debt in order that we could be sacrificial people. The heart of Christianity is not tithing. That's why in 3 years you've never heard me teach it. The New Testament principle for giving is sacrificial giving. It's giving not by percentage, not by principle, but in a way that whatever stage of life you're in, whatever needs that you have, your giving costs you something. It's sacrificial. I hope that you will consider that, not so much because the church needs it, although that's true, but because your heart needs it to protect you from hypocrisy. One of the greatest privileges we have is to give to the needs of the saints. So I'd encourage you, whether that sacrifice for you is $10,000, $1,000, $100, or a dollar, be somebody that's willing to make a sacrifice because it's good for you and it protects you. Now, I'm not after your money today. That's why we already took the offering. But I'm after your heart. I'm after you living for God, not for yourself, because ultimately that's good for you. So we've seen today in closing that religious hypocrisy is awful. It's harmful. It's hurtful. How can we be people that seek to live free from it? Can we? Can we be people who are not hypocritical? Yes, absolutely. You see, there's someone who lived completely free of it. His name is Jesus. And he died to free us from hypocrisy and to give us a faithful model of Christian living. So if you're not a Christian today, you can look to Jesus, put your faith and trust and confidence in him, and be saved. Be rescued from a life that's seeking to look one way and it's different on the inside. And I would invite you to do that. And if you are a believer already, and something we've said today has not been just me talking, but God speaking to your heart about the condition of it, then don't wallow in guilt. Instead, admit that hypocrisy to God and ask him to free you from it. And then make a commitment this week to go to somebody, to some brother or sister in Christ, and say, I'm not living the way I appear to be living. And whether it's I've tried and I'm broken, would you walk with me and help me? I've lost the way. Or an intentional fakeness. Come clean. Be honest. And let's help each other on this journey because we're all prone to it. Right? Okay. I'm going to pray and then I would encourage you. If that's met your heart in any way, don't leave. Spend some time going to somebody and visiting with them about it. Father, thank you that there is a better way to live than living for stuff, than in living fake and phony and empty. And that way is found through Jesus Christ. And the power that was available to Jesus, aiding and enabling him to live a life free of hypocrisy, is the same power available to us through the Spirit. And so we pray that you would come and save those among us who are not followers of Christ. We pray that you would come and rescue those of us who are believers and yet are living hypocritically. Rescue us from that emptiness, because it's deadening. That is not the way to live. We want to live joyfully, free, lovingly. And that can happen through the power of the Spirit and the death and life of Christ. Give us the courage, those of us that need to go to one another, to admit the struggle, to ask for help. And those of us that have folks go to us, help us to receive them well. Help us to be helpful to them. Not just pat them on the back and send them on their way, but say, how can I walk with you? How can I help you live authentically? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.